I'm not a particularly faithful reader of the comics, but there is one strip that I do enjoy. It's Joe Martin's Mr. Boffo. And you may be familiar with the strip, but I particularly like the occasional series that he titles Persons Unclear on the Concept. If you've not had the privilege of reading it or don't recall, let me sketch for you just a few examples. One favorite of mine is a depiction of a man running to the door to fetch the mail. And after looking through a few pieces of the letters, he is depicted as shouting back, "Hey, honey, look, it's from the IRS. I wonder what we won." Persons unclear on the concept. Another one. You're peering over the shoulder of an individual who's intently writing, "Dear Diary, what's new?" Persons unclear on the concept. I suppose it can be said that never before in the history of mankind have more persons been unclear on the concept of marriage. I say this in spite of heartening news that the rates of divorce here in America have begun to level off, but it's nevertheless the case that any celebration would be far too premature. In a study that was released just a few weeks ago from Rutgers University entitled The Social Health of Marriage in America, we were reminded that in spite of those leveling rates of divorce, the institution of marriage is continuing to weaken, with a smaller portion of the population getting married than at any other time in our nation's history. In fact, the rate of marriage has declined by one-third since 1970. And perhaps even more discouraging, and actually baffling to many social scientists, is the discovery, also documented in this report, that of those who are married, a lower portion of married couples are reporting that they are very happy in their marriage. A lower portion than at any other time since the statistic has been evaluated, and that goes back to 1973. And what makes this surprising is that, of course, the rate of divorce since 1969, when no-fault divorce was instituted, has tripled. So theoretically, the population of married persons has been reduced by a vast number of unhappy marriages. Yet the remaining group are more unhappy than ever. As Christians, of course, it'd be no point kidding ourselves to imagine that merely attending church, even a church such as Park Street, is going to confer on us some immunity from these downward trends that have so affected our culture. The fact is that right here within this family, this church family, I'm certain that a great many of us, probably the majority of us, know from firsthand painful experience this problem about the decline of marriage, the increase of divorce, and the rest of it. Many of us still bear the scars of growing up in homes where our parents' marriage was troubled or broke up in divorce. There are those in our midst who have adult children who have gone through divorce and know the heartache of watching that happen. And there are many others of us whose own marriages are in distress or have experienced divorce in this church family. Indeed, I know there are many who, because of that, and because of the sober recognition of their own sinful contribution to the breakup of their marriage, have come to Christ. That was the means that God used to gain our attention and make us aware of our acute need for the forgiveness that is to be found in Jesus Christ alone. Made us aware that we were not capable of running our own lives without making a wreck of them. that we needed Jesus to be the Lord and Savior of our lives. Because it's only with Him that we can then have the ability to forgive as we should, to love as we ought, to begin afresh as we must, as we rebuild our marriages according to His plan, according to His word. I think it's important for us, especially to own up to the fact that the difficulty we face with respect to marriage is not just the age-old problem of the disparity between the theory and the practice. Of course, there is that problem too. But in our day, this has been terribly compounded by the fact that we have lost our grip on the theory itself, and that within the Christian church, we are just as confused as everyone else is about what marriage even ought to look like. And so my intention for our first study in this series this morning is really just to go back to basics and to ask the question, what is marriage? Some of you who have who have come to me for marital counseling or who have been married in this church and been attending weddings within this church, you'll recognize things you've heard before. I hope that's the case. My intention is to build on that and to just remind us of these foundational convictions that are so important to be recaptured in our time. What is marriage? Of course, in our society at large, there's the assumption that marriage is just a man-made social convention that we can tinker with at will. This is the underlying premise of the highly politicized question that has been raised and debated in recent times about the desire among the gay rights activists particularly, but also even among some leaders in the church to extend the definition of marriage to include persons of the same gender. It's also the premise of those who have taken a still more radical posture with respect to marriage, who think that even gay marriage is not going far enough because, well, if you're going to throw out traditional religion and cultural values as a basis for social norms, who says that marriage should be confined to just two individuals? Why not validate group marriage? Various accommodations involving three or four men and two women or who knows what. If we are going to simply start with a blank slate and do that which is right in our own eyes. There are still others who wonder what gives the government the right to be prejudiced in favor of stable relationships, whether they be homosexual or heterosexual. Why not have, you know, some ability to log on to a website and register who your domestic partners are going to be this week? Why should the government be involved in the whole subject of marriage at all? Taking a less radical stand, we were reminded in this past week's Time magazine of those who would ask to redefine marriage in terms of, well, patterning marriage licenses after driver's licenses. The thought would be that they would expire every 5 years and be renewable, and that couples would undergo a similar test to the vision test that you have to have. You know, do you still view your spouse through rose-colored glasses? If so, tick here. If not, then all bets are off without hard feelings. And oh yes, we should begin with a one-year learner's permit. Among those who take more conventional view of marriage, the attitudes about marriage are anything but conventional. I'm reminded of the cynical joke, marriage is not a word, it's a sentence. Marital bliss is being equated with a kind of imprisonment, you see, that if you allow yourself to be pushed into this straitjacket, it'll be the end of all your freedom and all your sense of true happiness. Donald Trump was interviewed at one point not long ago where he complained, if the church is so set against gambling, why do they allow marriage? The thought is that, you see, marriage, whatever it is, it's a risk not worth taking. There are many who have been creamed by a history of relationships that ended with a sense of rejection, and they just don't want to set themselves up for that again. Who would want to? And so, out of dread of that kind of pain, resist the whole concept of marriage. It's not for them. How is it possible that we've come so far from the biblical view regarding marriage? Contrast this idea of a risk not worth taking with the kind of expressions of excitement that you get in the book of Proverbs, for example. Proverbs 18, he who finds a wife finds what is good and receives favor from the Lord. You know, lucky you, rather than getting letters of condolences after you announce your upcoming wedding. Or how about Ecclesiastes 9 that enjoins us to enjoy life with your wife whom you love all the days of this fleeting life? For she is your greatest consolation in life for all your earthly toil. You know, here's the great comfort that God has arranged for us in the difficult life that he's called us to, this spouse, this life mate, to share all the joys and pleasures as well as the pains and difficulties. Well, obviously these attitudes are just a reflection of a very different theory of marriage, and it's that theory that I want us to be reminded of. What is marriage? Is it just a man-made concoction for people to tinker with? Or is it in fact a divinely mandated ordinance? It's God's design for us, for man and woman. Oh yes, by the way, the New Testament has dignified and sanctified the status of singleness like nothing else before in the example of the fulfilled life of Jesus Christ or of the Apostle Paul or others. But we shouldn't be elevating singleness at the expense of marriage. Marriage, which God uses as the very model for his relationship with us. What is marriage? Well, Malachi chapter 2, verse 14 states it explicitly. It's a covenant. In the context, Malachi is answering those who are complaining that their prayers seem to bounce off the ceiling. They're not getting through. And God, through the prophet, tells his people, here's why. The quickest way to destroy communion between heaven and earth is to destroy it between a man and his wife. And so God says it is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Book of Proverbs chapter 2 likewise identifies marriage as a covenant in explicit terms, as does Ezekiel chapter 16, and then by implication 1 Samuel 18 to 20 and other texts as well. You say, well, this is not getting us very far. What's a covenant? So marriage is a covenant. What is a covenant? In our modern day, we've been misled by common usage in terms of legal parlance. Most of us, if we're familiar with the word covenant at all before we came to church, I suppose we heard it with reference to property deeds. And, you know, covenants are those clauses that limit the use of your land. Well, that's not very helpful. Marriage is that. Or if we come out of a British background, we think of covenants in terms of certain promises made to the government with respect to contributions to charities. Again, a completely unhelpful modern use. Or even in the church, if you look on the internet, other than the use of the name covenant with respect to denominations in church buildings, the most prevalent use, as far as I can tell, is to give a kind of spiritual name to fund drives. You know, that when you're contributing to the new building campaign, they say, sign this covenant, whatever that means. What is a covenant? In biblical use, we can approach this in terms of a scholar's definition. A covenant is an elective, that is something that you choose rather than something you're just born into. an elective relationship of obligation established under divine sanction. That's a lot to get your arms around. Let's go at it a different way. How about just in a very commonsensical way? What is a covenant? My favorite definition of a covenant is to compare it to a contract. A contract involves a relationship of obligation between individuals and sometimes privileges as well, but it's to be conceived of in terms of a linear relationship, a horizontal relationship. It's between this partner and this partner. A covenant is not a linear relationship, it's a triangular one. It adds a third party to the arrangement. And the third party is God. He's the witness of the covenant commitment when it was inaugurated. And he's also the witness of the performance of the stipulations as the covenant life unfolds. How faithful have the members, the partners, been to those obligations they took upon themselves? It's a triangular relationship with God as the witness, as Malachi chapter 2 says, the policeman to oversee the terms of the relationship. Of course, because God is the police in a covenant, covenants were used in the Bible and in the ancient Near East for relationships or obligations that would not be judicable in a human court. For example, if you wanted to promise not to covet, you can't do that in a contract. No human court could ever decide whether you were guilty or innocent of breach of contract. You know, oh well, you know, he did build the house as we asked, did it rate at cost, but the whole time he was coveting it. You know, how would the courts decide whether you were guilty of that sin of the heart? Only God can. And so covenants would be used for relationships where the obligations were more spiritual or internal as well as external. Naturally, a covenant is used to describe our relationship with God. And in that case, God is not just the witness of the relationship, but he's also one of the partners. And so he's at two apexes of the triangle. He's the witness and the partner in his covenant with his people Israel at Mount Sinai. In marriage, he's just the witness, just the police, just the one who sees to it that you are faithful. And should you prove unfaithful, any harm you bring to your covenant partner, you are just bringing upon yourself. It boomerangs right back onto you. God sees to it. There are many who have accepted this understanding of covenant, of course, but debate whether marriage in the passage I've just read, in the marriage between Adam and Eve, whether it could be so dignified. In our day, many critical scholars looking at this passage, looking at the marriage of Adam and Eve, say this can't possibly be covenantal. There are way too many features that are denigrating to women in particular that would prohibit that identification. In particular, it's objected that the passage in Genesis 2 describes the wife as being created to help the husband. In verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." This is misunderstood as if it were a license for an abusive tyranny of the husband over the wife, where she's more like a slave than a marriage partner. But that is to completely misconstrue what is intended. Eve was not created to be Adam's lackey or slave. She's created to be his wife. And the help that is envisioned is defined by the context. Eve is created not to help Adam rob a bank, nor is she created to help him, you know, fetch his slippers. For that, a dog would have been fine. Nor is she created in order to turn the channel or do anything else of a mundane nature. She is created to help him obey God's commands. Period. That's the limitation, the qualification on this definition of the marital role of the wife. It's to help God, help obey God's commands. Particularly think of the creation ordinance in chapter 1, 28. Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Adam can't do that alone. He needs a bride. But not only needing a bride for the sake of offspring, needing a bride for the sake of subduing the earth, functioning as a vassal of the Lord who is sovereign and suzerain over the earth. He needs Eve, Adam needs Eve, even with respect to the immediate command that is made in the immediate context of guarding the garden. Eve was not stepping out of bounds by interacting with Satan. Her function was appropriately to assist Adam in guarding the sanctity of the garden. Her mistake was not in discussing matters with Satan, but in failing to condemn him and consign him to God's judgment. Well, in any case, whatever offense we might have with respect to the woman's role, in postmodern times, we're equally offended by the man's role. What do you mean, a wife to help obey God's commands? In the postmodern myth, you're not even ready for marriage. Don't even think about it until you are living a life that is so independent that you don't need anybody. You see, there's this myth of self-sufficiency that is supposed to be the prerequisite of marriage. In the annual report, by the way, there are copies posted around that you can take with you. In the annual report, in my report, I happen to quote Jedediah Purdy. That is a name that's very much in the news of late for his book, For Common Things. Purdy is not writing from an explicitly Christian perspective necessarily, but I do think his analysis is trenchant of this spirit of postmodernism. He writes this, "For the self-absorbed postmodern, believing in nothing much, especially not in people, is a point of vague pride. And conviction can seem embarrassingly naive." Conviction about anything. "We imagine perfect self-sufficiency, the need for no one else in making our lives complete." You see, so the postmodern, in this delusion, is convincing himself or herself to wait until your career is set, until you're financially independent, until you've got all your hobbies in line and you're living a self-fulfilled life where you don't need anybody, then maybe you can consider marriage. Far from this attitude is the scriptural norm and example in Adam. Just think of it. Long before there was even sin, before the fall, Adam enjoyed, of course, perfect fellowship with his heavenly Father, the creator of the universe. Nothing deficient in his spiritual relationship with God. But that wasn't enough. And that wasn't his opinion, that's God's opinion. Long before the fall, when Adam had perfect self-esteem and self-worth, was not struggling from all kinds of feelings of inferiority and needing to get his act together and find himself or all the rest of it, even then, God said of Adam, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." The ideal of mankind, of humankind, in biblical terms, from Genesis to Revelation, is not independence. It is interdependence. And that is the definition also of our life as Christian brothers and sisters. And it's certainly the case with respect to marriage. A second objection, of course, has been that Adam has the gall to name Eve. The Bible tells us in verse 23, "Out of Adam's lips, she shall be called woman," or as that word really ought better to be translated, just simply wife in Hebrew. The word for woman and the word for wife is the same. They don't have two different words in the vocabulary. "She shall be called wife, because she was taken out of man," or husband. Again, the vocabulary for man and husband is the same in Hebrew. We prefer woman out of man because it's a nicer rhyme. And it does, in that sense, in English, reflect the rhyme that's in Hebrew, ish, isha. Ish is husband or man, isha is wife or woman. But this is about marriage. It's not about all women and all men relating to one another. It's about marriage and how Adam ought to relate to Eve in particular. And likewise, Adam names his wife Eve in chapter 30, verse 20, names his wife the name Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. It's suggested that this can't be covenantal marriage because, again, this is too denigrating for the woman. It's oppressive. What gives him the right to determine her identity? She should be defining herself. This is an infringement on her autonomy. But this is to misconstrue the symbolism of naming. Yes, in the context, we read about how Adam named the animals, just as in Genesis 1, God names the light. He calls it day and so on. Adam is imitating God in this naming function. And we could perhaps understand that naming as expressive of a relationship of authority over the one named. That's not impossible. But the far more characteristic use of naming in the Bible, and what is the foundation for both of those kinds of naming, the naming of God when he names the light, or Adam's naming of the animals, the characteristic implication of naming is entering into a covenant relationship. When human beings entered into a covenant relationship, they then gave their partners new names, because the relationship now redefined how they related to one another. We have this even among the pagans in 2 Kings chapter 23. Pharaoh Necho renames Eliakim Jehoiakim, gives him a new name. Forget the name your mother gave you. Now your name's going to be Jehoiakim. Why? Because they were now in a covenant relationship. Similarly, Nebuchadnezzar renames Mattaniah Zedekiah in 2 Kings 24. Or we can think of a zillion examples in respect to God's relationship to us. When God renewed the covenant with Abram in Genesis 17, he gives him a new name. No longer Abram, but Abraham. And in the same chapter, no longer Sarai, but Sarah. And likewise, later on in Genesis, God, in reiterating, renewing the covenant with Jacob, he says, your name is no longer Jacob, it's Israel. And in the New Testament, Simon, who's given the name Peter, or Saul, who is then called Paul, and we can think of many other examples. And don't suppose that this always is an act of the superior to the inferior. Because when Hagar enters into a covenant with God, and the covenant is renewed with her, she gives God a new name, El Roi, the God who sees me, she calls him. And so, you see, the point of the naming is not to imply inferiority or superiority, but covenant. We're now in a new relationship determined by a covenant where God will be the overseer of the terms. Thirdly and finally, not only is the help, but also the naming, and also, finally, the rib, a cause of offense to moderns reading Genesis 2. That Eve should be made out of the rib of Adam seems like a terrible put-down. It implies that her worth is a derivative worth, that she's inferior to Adam, who is the source of at least the material that God used to form her. I think this is just a complete misconstrual of the intention of the text. I mean, after all, if Eve is inferior to Adam because she was made out of his rib, then Adam must be inferior to the dirt because he was made out of the soil. Obviously, these things don't follow. What does follow? What is the point of the text? Well, we could spend a lot of time unpacking this, but in particular, I'm interested in the emphasis on the co-equality of the husband and the wife. After all, this is the point that is reiterated over and over again. The Lord God said, it's not good for man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him, or corresponding to him. That desire to finally have a life partner who is one who's worthy of being so named, who is suitable or corresponds to you, that is what accounts for this creation narrative. Equal in nature, equal in worth. Indeed, very much the same point as is made back in chapter 1, verse 27, when it says, God created man in the image of God. He created him male and female. He created them a sharer in the image of God. More importantly, Eve's creation out of the rib of Adam is a lesson to both of them about her calling as a wife. It stresses the profound unity of marriage that God intends. This is the basis of the controlling paradigm. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called wife, for she was taken out of husband." By the way, when Adam says that, who does he say that to? Is he just, telling the animals this in case there happen to be some educated dolphins? Is he even saying this to the woman? He actually isn't. It's not you, it's this. For whose benefit are these words spoken? This is being said before God. It's a solemn declaration, identifying, acknowledging before God what is to be the relationship between the husband and the wife. You want to know where the marriage vows were in the original marriage? You just read them. These are the marriage vows spoken in the presence of God. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. God, I invite you to consider my relationship to this woman to be of such organic unity that should we ever fail in our relationship to one another, it would hurt like ribs being taken out of my body, only without anesthesia this time. That we're like one, that I will love her like my own body, like my own flesh. Actually, we can prove that that's what is intended because this is a stock covenant-making formula. This is the very same thing virtually that all Israel said to David at Hebron when David was to be recognized as the king of Israel in 2 Samuel 5. They said to him, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh." And what do they mean by that? We're now one. One body politic. We're belonging together from now on. In the very next verse, verse 3, we then have that relationship defined as a covenant. This is a covenant-making formula to say these words at the altar in the presence of God. What's the implication of it? Well, Moses allows us to know, if you've said these words, then you now really have the marriage that God intends. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they will become one flesh. You will leave your father and mother. This is totally unique. You must appreciate this. Totally unique, totally countercultural in the ancient world. Nowhere else in any other literature among the ancients do we have it said of the husband that he will leave his father and mother. It's always the wife. And usually it's mostly speaking of just a change in domicile, a literal leaving. This text implies far more than literal leaving. But notice that the burden is on the husband. The husband is to leave father and mother. And leave, well, that's the same word as forsake. It's the word that usually is used with respect to our loyalty to God. When Israel proved unfaithful, it said they left him. They forsook him, the same word. It's an emotional leaving, not just a physical leaving. In the ancient world, the highest loyalty that a human being had was to his parents. What God is saying is that highest natural loyalty is now to be demoted. That priority of concern demoted as your wife now becomes the supreme object of your loyalty. This is utterly radical, as I say. What does it mean? Well, it means if your mother wants the living room to be painted green and you want it, and your wife wants it red, it's red. It's going to be red. Wife takes precedence. For us, it's not so hard to leave father and mother. Many of our kids can't wait to get out of the house. So this doesn't convey culturally the weight it ought to. But what it's telling us is, in biblical terms, you cannot be married to your job either. Your boss has got to be demoted to number 3 or 4 on the list. Your wife now takes precedence. There is no excuse for being married to your job, even if your job is as a missionary or pastor or anything else that you might think has some tremendous claim on your time. In book of Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 5, just to put some flesh on this, Israel was told that for the entire first year of marriage, a husband is to be free even from the military draft to put the interests of his wife first. If the Russians are invading and even now landing on Revere Beach, and you're in your first year of marriage, you have to say, sorry, I can't show up for the battle. I'm staying home to dote on my wife. This is the biblical view from Genesis on. It's likewise the case, of course, in terms of the radical demand that we are not just to leave, but we are to cleave. Strongest possible language, to cleave to his wife. It's a word that is used, well, it's used to describe the scales of a crocodile and how they stick together. If you've ever tried to remove them, at least on a live crocodile, it would be dangerous. That's Job 41. It's used to describe soldering and welding in Isaiah 41. Welding. You're supposed to be welded to your wife, to your husband. And notice that the priority is not on the wife. She's not even mentioned. You see, even in our relationship with Christ, we love because he first loved us. The leadership is a leadership of love. God woos us by his love. His faithfulness then causes us to respond in love. And so also in Christian marriage, biblical marriage, it's the husband who first loves the wife, loves her first and foremost and most. And that love is then returned and reflected and responded to. He cleaves to her. And finally, and you are to become one flesh. Not one person, they still have different tastes, might like NASCAR racing, and she might like who knows what. You're different people. You're not the same. You'll be different. Not one person, but one flesh. What's that mean? You're to treat her as you would your own body. Your own ribs, part of your own body. That's a compelling paradigm, an amazing insight, isn't it? My arm never resents lifting a spoon to my mouth. It did so this morning, and it never said, hey, wait a minute, I did this 3 times yesterday. You see, your body parts never keep count. There's no score keeping. They delight in caring for the other parts of your body. If you find it difficult to be kind and tender to your spouse, you're a person unclear on the concept. The Apostle Paul says in the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it. Likewise, my mouth does not laugh when my shin gets smashed against a table. It doesn't say, oh, I just, so glad you got it coming, you weren't looking, or whatever. No, when your shin is creamed, your mouth is crying. It's automatic. And if you find it difficult to sympathize and be compassionate with your spouse, you're a person unclear on the concept. Paul says that when one part of the body suffers, every part suffers with it, 1 Corinthians 12. When I got up this morning, my hand did not feel resentful or in competition with my hair when I started my morning routine of combing, or maybe it's probably more fair to say in my case, arranging my hair. I'm beyond combing. But he didn't say, come on now, I want folks to be impressed with how I look. I don't want you to look so good. You see, if you're one body, your hand loves for your head to look as well as it can. You're not in competition. You're not secretly resentful that folks are praising the other part of your body and taking secret pleasure in putting each other down or humor at the expense of the other. No, the scripture says, when one part is honored, every part of the body rejoices with it. And finally, forgiveness. And this is the most puzzling thing of all. Forgiveness. How automatic it flows in our own body, doesn't it? When I occasionally bite my tongue, which kills. And I don't know why I do it. It's not even when I'm talking during the meal. It just happens. I can't explain it. But at the end, after my tongue swollen, painful, is thinking about it. It never thinks, for example, to command my hand to reach out and get a hammer and smash my teeth in. The idea of getting even with other parts of your body is incomprehensible. Forgiveness is automatic, isn't it? The Bible tells us about that forgiveness. Love keeps no record of wrongs. If that doesn't come automatic in your marriage, you're a person unclear on the concept. You don't know what it is to be one body, one flesh. He who loves his wife loves himself. May that be the quality of our love. Our love, those of us who are married, those who are considering marriage, may we pray for that kind of love. And is it just a hope or long for ideal that we'll never attain? God, according to our Lord Jesus, says, God does this. He is the one who makes the two into one. He's the one who accomplishes this goal of being one flesh. Chrysostom said, do you wish that your wife would submit to you as the church does to Christ, then care for her as Christ does for the church? And if it is necessary that you should give your life for her or be cut into pieces 1,000 times or endure anything whatsoever, then refuse it not. Yes, for if you were to suffer in these dreadful ways for your wife, you still would not have done what Christ did for you. For you did this for one with whom you were already united, but he did it for her who until then had only rejected him and hated him. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you might make real the promise that we love because you first loved us. Sweeten our marriages with the love that flows out of the hearts of those who are beloved by you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.